John 12, verse 12 and following. So, Klaus, if you come forward, please, I'll just move this in a bit. Thank
you. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. And it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is leading us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, now, it's quite a remarkable thing in some ways, isn't it, that on the Thursday before Palm Sunday, as we call it, we should be reading this very passage, not because we've specially selected it, but because we've come to it in our week-by-week study of the Gospel of John, doing these Bible readings in John's Gospel. The story of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, beginning of Holy Week, as it's sometimes called. Now, this account of this ride into Jerusalem is given in all four Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and in Luke 19. And one of those we'll be looking at partway through the Bible study. But we'll take it, of course, from John's account. But to get the whole picture, we have to, of course, take them all into consideration. John 12:12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Well, now, the feast was the feast of Passover. The Jews, you recall, had many feasts, but three festivals, if you like, festivals, rather like we have Christmas and Easter and Whitsuntide and so forth. They had many festivals, but they had three particular big ones, very important ones. The first was Passover. In about our April time, it is April the 19th this year, for Jewish people. It's called Pesach. We call it Passover. And of course it celebrates the deliverance of the Jewish people from captivity in Egypt, when they were released from their captivity. They crossed the Red Sea and made their journey to the Promised Land. And so they remembered it every year, and they do to this day, the Passover. And then there was 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50. And then in the autumn, or October, the sort of harvest festival feast of Tabernacles. And earlier on in John's Gospel, we talked quite a lot about that Feast of Tabernacles, because there was an account of Jesus going up to Jerusalem for that feast. Now, these festivals were held every year. And of course, those who lived in Israel, well, they tried to go up to Jerusalem every year for the festival, for each of the three. But those who were of the dispersion, they made it a life's ambition to be in Jerusalem at least once in their lifetime for Passover. And in fact, Jewish people still say, at a certain point in their meal, their evening meal, their Passover meal, Jewish people, scattered as they are now, of course, around the world, but millions in the United States and in Russia and in Britain and elsewhere, they will say at one point, this year here, next year in Jerusalem, even though they haven't in fact planned a trip. But it's just a thing to say, because the place to be for Passover is Jerusalem. Of course, there is no temple now and no animal sacrifices. So, but in Jesus' time there was. And one the great Jewish historian of the time, whose name is Josephus, he has on record that one year a census was taken of how many people were in Jerusalem for Passover, and he calculated that there were 3 million people. Now that is an amazing statistic. It was done by counting the number of lambs that were slain for the Passover feasts. Each household, you see, had a lamb cutlets or a lamb feast for the Passover as part of the celebration, and it was ritually slaughtered in the temple, and they counted 256,000 lambs. Well, now they had to be a minimum of 10 people for a lamb, so it was anything up to 3 million people that year. Now some of course have questioned that statistic as being so colossal, but there is no question, even if they miscounted or something with their census, and we've got a census on in our country at the moment, even if they miscounted, that it still was a very huge number of people. Of course Jerusalem itself couldn't take them all to live, to stay, and that's why they stayed in all the villages round about, like Bethany, Bethpage, Emmaus, and far and wide, journeyed in every day for the feasts, the various parts of the festivals. And so you not only had the people who lived in Palestine itself, for instance, thousands, tens of thousands from Galilee, where Jesus came from, would go every year. It was a tremendous thing. And a very exciting thing. On Monday, as I say, I was in Westminster for this Thanksgiving service to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and one of the things that was quite exciting and thrilling was to see people that you hadn't seen for a long time and to greet. We spent a lot of time after the service just greeting people. And everybody was all greeting their Christian friends, some of whom had come from all over the British Isles, you see. They hadn't maybe seen them in months or years even. So you can imagine it must have been like that with these hundreds of thousands of people up for the Passover in Jerusalem from all over the world, Jewish people. And it says a great crowd had come for the feast, because they weren't only just from Israel, as I say, but from all over the world. Pilgrims. Now, it seems that there was possibly two particular crowds that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem. One would be the crowd that was coming from Galilee and coming down the eastern side of the River Jordan to avoid going through Samaria. So many of them had such prejudices against the Samaritans that they would they would prefer to cross over the Jordan in the north, go down the eastern side, and then cross over again at Jericho and then make their way up to Jerusalem. And it may have been that there was that crowd, and they would know Jesus well and know of his miracles and so on. But then there were those people who were already in Jerusalem, who had either been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, or been to see Lazarus out of curiosity, or knew all about it. And then when they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the feast, they went out to meet him as well. So the two crowds met together, and there was a tremendous number of people escorted Jesus in on this occasion. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. You see, he was coming from Bethany, 2 miles away to the east, as you know, on the far side of the Mount of Olives. He was coming on the road over the top, looked south over Jerusalem with a marvellous panoramic view, and then down the slopes of Olivet, across the Kidron Valley, in through the eastern gate, now walled up, into Jerusalem, straight into the temple area. That was probably the route he was to take. And they went to meet him, and they took palm branches, because palm branches were associated with escorting kings and victory and this kind of thing. At the Feast of Tabernacles that I've referred to, it was in fact very much part of the ritual to take some palm branch, every pilgrim to have a palm branch and a myrtle branch and a willow branch, and put it together into a kind of little bouquet thing, and to march every day for 7 days around the altar. And we talked about that when we were in John chapter 7 and talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was a special day, the eighth day. And it was on that day that Jesus made his great cry about, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. and the great solemn day at the end of that particular festival. Well, they were used to carrying palm branches, particularly at times associated with joy and associated with victory. 100 years before our Lord Jesus lived in Palestine, the Jews had revolted against their Syrian overlords and had won some victories under some men called Maccabee brothers. And when they were escorted into Jerusalem, they'd been escorted in with palm branches, Simon Maccabeus and Judas Maccabeus. And of course, we read in the book of Revelation, don't we, of those who surround the throne in heaven having palm branches in their hands. It's a symbolic idea, of course, of the fact that they are before the King of Kings and worshipping him and exalting him. Well, now, these people were coming to the conclusion that this Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, was the King. So they went out to meet him with palm branches in their hands. You must remember that nationalistic feelings ran very high at Passover time. The Romans were in control, of course. It was an occupied country. There were at least 24,000 Roman soldiers garrisoned permanently in a country smaller than Wales for geographical size. Everywhere you went, you would see Roman soldiers with their spears, swords, armour and everything. And there was a sort of underground Jewish revolutionary movement called the Zealots or the Assassins. And many times Roman soldiers were found stabbed to death in back alleyways and that kind of thing. Then there were terrible reprisals. And it was always unrest, and you see they had to pay high taxes to the Romans, and they resented that, of course, and it was an occupied country. And next to the temple there was a huge fortress called the Citadel of Antonia, and at Passover time they would have that garrisoned with as many Roman soldiers as they could bring in, and they would keep watch over all the temple courts and over all Jerusalem from there, ready for any uprising or any trouble of any kind. And the Jewish leaders, who didn't want to rock the boat, didn't want any trouble because they had the vested interest in keeping power, they were very tense as well at Passover time. And you see, it was a memorial to deliverance from oppression. Every time they had this festival, every Passover, they were thanking God for delivering them from the oppression of Egypt. But now they were under the oppression of Rome. So you can imagine there was sort of feelings ran high that they might get delivered this year from Rome. Throw off their overlords, their oppressors, and they would become instead the conquerors and the victors. And they were looking for a leader. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah who would lead them to victory. Perhaps another Judas Maccabeus, or even greater, the Messiah whom God had promised. And they thought he had come in Jesus. In a way they had. He had. But not in the way that they were expecting. He had not come to save them from the Romans. He'd come to save them from their sins. But most of them were not very interested in that. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna is a Hebrew word, and it means save. Save us, save him. It can mean either or both. It's rather like a kind of cry of praise and yet of prayer at the same time. The only modern equivalent I can think of is God save the Queen. You can imagine if the Queen was riding down on the Mall and some people were there to watch her, they might shout, God save the Queen. And what do they mean? Well, they mean hooray, well done, and praising her and wanting to show their patriotism and so on, but they're also meaning to some extent what they say. May God protect our sovereign. And if they're Christians, they probably mean it down to its very depth. God save the Queen. Well, they were saying, save! Save us, they probably meant from the Romans. Save him, Almighty God, our leader, our conqueror, is coming at last to show himself and to march and ride into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now that first sentence, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118. verses 25 and 26, which is a messianic psalm. That means it was written, with some of it at any rate, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, when he would come. And as a matter of fact, at Passover time, there were four psalms. There was, well, several psalms. Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 186. Six psalms, a set of psalms, 113 to 118, called the Hallel, the praise psalms. And every Jewish schoolboy learned them off by heart almost as soon as he could learn anything. As soon as he started going to school, he had to learn the Hallel, the psalms, so they could be recited, chanted at Passover. So you see, these things were in their minds. The nationalistic feeling, a deliverer would come, these Hallel praise psalms, which included sentences about the Messiah when he would come, whom God had promised. It doesn't say in the psalm, blessed is the King of Israel. They were adding that because that's what they were looking for, a new king instead of Caesar. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now we know, when we turn to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, first three gospels, that fills in a bit more, they fill in a bit more detail about this donkey. Jesus didn't find it by just happening to come upon it. There was some preparation made, and he sent out two disciples to get it. Let's just turn back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 19, Luke 19, and we'll read the account from Luke's Gospel of this event. Verse 28. To verse 40. Luke 19, verse 28 to verse 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, or Bethphage, and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Bethphage is 1 mile away. It's almost on the very top of the Mount of Olives. It means the house of figs. Beth in Hebrew means house. Bethel, house of God. Bethany, house of dates. Bethphage, or Bethphage, house of figs, which is pretty obvious, connected with the cultivation of the land groves around there. At the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And obviously these men let it go. Now, of course, it could have been a miracle that Jesus, by his foreknowledge, knew that there would be such a colt there at that particular place, and so on, and by some kind of supernatural power he made it so that those who looked after it or owned it would not object when some strangers from Galilee came along and just untied it and walked off with it. I think it's more likely he had arranged it. You see, Jesus had disciples in places where the others didn't know. Most of the Gospels centre, particularly the first three Gospels, centre on Galilee, but we know he was often in Jerusalem. One day he said, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. He had contacts in Jerusalem, disciples in Jerusalem, believers in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There were these people in Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper, and probably lots and lots of other people as well. Connections everywhere. And they didn't always know one another until later on, till afterwards. It may be that the Lord Jesus, just as he made arrangements for the Last Supper, which he didn't tell his disciples about until the time came, he may have made these arrangements. And the password The password was to be, some men will come, Galilean, with a Galilean accent, will come. Ask them, why are you taking this? And they say, the Lord has need of it. And then you know, it's me. Jesus has made that arrangement. Now, it could have been supernatural knowledge and arrangements, or it could have simply been that he had made these arrangements himself. What a wonderful thing it is that these people were prepared, of course, to give up anything for Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you don't ask questions as to why, necessarily. If he wants you to do something, you do it. If he wants you to give something, you give it. And you count it an honour. They didn't know what he was going to do with it. He just needed it. He just wanted it. Matthew tells us that there was the mother of the colt there as well. And they just handed it all over to him to do whatever he would. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35 of Luke 19. Threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it, and he went along. And people spread their cloaks on the road. Well, then it follows very similar from John's Gospel. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. All right, well then it says how he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to this city. They were looking for a political Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. They thought he was going to do that, but he knew that he wasn't. Far from it. Just a few years later on, about 30 years later on, a few more than that, about 40 years later on, that city was to lie in ruins. And the temple was to have not one stone left upon another. How sad. So let's go back to John 12 then. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. Well, we've now seen how it was all arranged. John is not going into those details, just getting on with the story. And Jesus sat upon it, as it is written. And then he quotes from Zechariah, a prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 9. Now this was another prophecy, not in the Psalms this time, but in one of the prophetic books, one of those smaller books towards the end of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets, Zechariah. Zechariah was a preacher, a prophet in Jerusalem, after the Jews had come back from their captivity in Babylon, about 500 years before Christ. And they were a bit dejected and a bit downcast, even though they were trying to rebuild the walls and had rebuilt the temple to some extent, but it didn't have anything like the glory that Solomon's temple had had. And perhaps they were looking forward to having a king that would come. They'd seen kings or their representatives ride into Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, ride in to carry off all the gold to destroy that former temple of Solomon's. They were looking for their true Jewish king, and Zechariah in chapter 9 promises them the king will come and they won't need to be afraid this time. Do not be afraid, he prophesied. It's here in John 12:15. O daughter of Zion, that's Jewish people, I'll explain the phrase in a minute. See, your king is coming. Your king is coming. Not on a horse, not in war, not to make war, seated on a donkey's colt, coming in peace. O daughter of Zion, well, you know that this word Zion is a kind of a word which has developed in its meaning. Originally, Zion was just a hill on which was the old Jebusite city of Jerusalem that David conquered and made his capital, King David, way back. And then the whole city became known as Zion. David's city, Zion. He fortified the side of the north where he built the temple. Well, Solomon built the temple and it was Zion on the side of the north. It was a fortified city. Then the people who lived there became known as Zion or daughter of Zion as here. And then all Jews, children of Zion or the daughter of Zion. Now in the New Testament it's believers, the church, who is Zion, or heaven that is Zion. And that's why this has found its way into some of our hymns. We sang on Sunday night, we're marching to Zion. Didn't mean we're going to Jerusalem, we meant we're going to heavenly Jerusalem, we're going to heaven. We sometimes sing, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, and we mean I belong to Christ, I belong to the church, I belong to that colony of heaven on earth. So these things can have spiritual meanings. Here, it's referring to the Jewish people. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, you mustn't think of the donkey as a sort of silly animal. It wasn't regarded that way. It wasn't just for giving rides to children on the Joppa Sands or something out in Palestine. Princes and kings did ride on donkeys, and they were sometimes covered with royal robes and trappings and things. The difference was, if a king was going in war, he would ride on a horse, plows, as it were, in that sense. But if he was coming in peace, he would sometimes ride on a donkey. So our Lord Jesus Christ was doing various things. First of all, he was fulfilling literally a prophetic scripture, Zechariah 9:9, written 500 years before he ever came, that he would, the true Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a donkey's colt, a young donkey. And of course he was also making a messianic claim. He was fulfilling a messianic scripture, he was fulfilling a prophetic scripture about the Messiah. But in doing so, he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. Now, this is very interesting, because Jesus had often before told people not to say anything about him to be the Messiah. He had kept in a way as low a profile as a man doing the things he did could do. Don't tell anyone what I've done for you. Go and show yourself to the priest. Keep it quiet. And so they didn't keep it quiet very often. Of course, if you'd been cured of leprosy, I don't suppose you would. But Jesus often told them to do so. But now, suddenly, he's come right out into the open at the most dangerous time, when there's such hatred against him, and when they're edgy anyway, against anyone making kind of messianic claims. He does this great thing. He rides down into Jerusalem with his crowds around him in a terrific fervor of excitement, fulfilling this prophecy absolutely to the letter. But of course, he was demonstrating that he was coming in meekness and in peace, not as a conquering king. He's going to do that one day. The book of Revelation speaks of him on a horse. Here he's on an ass. It's interesting that in 1917, General Allenby, commander of the British forces in the Second World War in the Middle East, the Turks occupied Palestine, and they were on the other side from the British forces. So the British forces had to occupy Palestine and to occupy Jerusalem, fight for it. 1917, Allenby took Jerusalem, and he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a horse, as British generals did in 1917, when outside the city he remembered that a greater than he had once entered that city, and walked in, or rode in on an ass, not on a horse. So he got off his horse and he walked in through the Jaffa Gate, not through the Eastern Gate, not down the Mount of Olives, as far as I know, through the Jaffa Gate on the other side. But he walked in and declared the city to be taken. General Allenby. So the Lord Jesus rode in, but he rode in meekness. Verse 16. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now that is, to my mind, one of the most fascinating verses, I think, almost in the whole of the Gospel. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So many people think, if only they'd been there, then they would find it easier to believe. The disciples were there, but they didn't understand. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand why he was doing it. They didn't understand when he died on Calvary. They ran away. It was all a mystery. It was terrible. It was a mystery. The whole thing was a terrible disaster. They just did not understand, even though they'd seen him, even though they were there when their Lord was crucified. Even after he'd risen from the dead, though there was now a new hope, but even then, if you read Acts chapter 1, they are saying to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of a political Messiah. It was only after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had gone to glory and was fully glorified and sent his Holy Spirit, that their eyes were fully opened to see that that awful thing of the Friday was Good Friday, and that this Jesus was riding in triumph after all to die in triumph on the cross, defeating his enemies by his death on the cross. And it all became clear when the Holy Spirit came, and you and I have the Holy Spirit, and that's what matters. Not that we lived 2,000 years ago and we're actually there on the Mount of Olives with a palm branch that day, but that we're here now with the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to understand who Jesus really is, what he was doing, why he came, why he went to Jerusalem, why he gave himself voluntarily up to his enemies, why he died, why we have an Easter, what it's all about. You need the Holy Spirit for that. Not a pilgrimage back in time and across the world, but now. So there were those who met him because of his sensational miracle with Lazarus. They just were curious, they were swept along, they wanted to see him, they got caught up in the emotion of it. It was Passover, there were thousands. There were those who looked upon him as a hero, a political deliverer. They were crying, Hosanna, save us, save him. There were those who truly did want to believe in him and who loved him, but even they didn't understand, and they were his enemies. And we finish with those. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now you see, you can't, that was hyperbole. It wasn't literally true that the whole world had gone after him. It just seemed like that to them. And the thing was getting out of hand. They didn't know what to do. But John, in his wonderful way, I hope you're beginning to get the style of John. I mean, did you notice that little editorial comment in verse 16? That was John's editorial comment about the fact that the disciples didn't understand, including him at that time. We had one last week about Judas, a little editorial comment from John. Now another thing that John does is he puts things in, things that were truly said, but which the Holy Spirit has brought back to his mind, that had an ironically true meaning. Do you remember Caiaphas saying it is expedient that one man should die for the nation? And that was exactly what Jesus was going to do. But Caiaphas didn't mean it the way it was going to happen. Now here you see, look, the whole world has gone after him. And that's exactly what is going to happen. The gospel is going to go out across the whole world, and people from every nation are going to believe in Jesus, and they are doing. They are doing. Not just the Jews. He's not just the Jewish Christ. He's the world's Christ. And so these Pharisees spoke something almost prophetically, though they knew it not. God bless you.